Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can trust it for our daily life. We thank you that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. And we can gather with the same desire to learn about what you have to say from your word. Pray that we will be faithful to what you have shown us. Give us wisdom and something that we can use for our daily life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Gary, I'll try to stick close to this, if that's okay. Can you hear me all right? There, can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
I usually like to wander, but I'll try and stick close to this.
Stay there, yeah. You'll
lose me. So we've seen that Song of Solomon is actually a series of what we call vignettes, or it's a medley of poems, which are trying to get across an idea about the period of time before the wedding of the Shulamite and the shepherd lover. We have speculated that it possibly could be Abishag the Shunammite, and we will look at why a little later today. She was brought into the palace during the time of King David, as we've mentioned. We have reason to believe that several times as she was referred to in this song as most beautiful of women, but that's what the reference is to. We'll see those today. And many scholars have speculated that the name Shulamite is just an alternate spelling of Shunammite. But we can't be dogmatic about that, but we're just taking that as a possibility. There are very many and varied attempts to explain what the Song of Solomon is all about. And we've taken the position that it's a poetic way to record actual history, as Abishag is observed trying to remain faithful to her beloved, who's always away tending his sheep. It's highly likely that she was betrothed to him before she came into the palace. And she was commandeered, so to speak, to serve there. This is because in a few places we see that she's wearing a veil. We'll see that again today. And those who are betrothed would wear a veil, or possibly she may not be. Anyway, Solomon writes himself into this story as the antagonist, meaning the one who is against the protagonist, which is her and the shepherd lover. And we'll see how that works out. He is vying for her affection, but failing. I'm going to do the same as we did other weeks, and that is read the summary from the Expositor's Bible, which varies a little bit from what I've been saying, but just to give you an idea of another perspective. Unfortunately, the wording is very flowery compared to what I use, but let's go through it anyway. After a repetition of the warning to the daughters of Jerusalem not to awaken love, back in chapter 3, we're introduced to a new scene. This is from last week. It's by one of the gates of Jerusalem where the country maiden has been brought in order that she may be impressed by the gorgeous spectacle of Solomon, who's turning from royal progress. The king comes up from the wilderness in clouds of perfume, guarded by 60 men in arms, and borne in magnificent palanquin of cedar wood, with silver posts and a floor of gold, purple cushions, wearing on his head the crown which his mother had crowned him. It is the mention of the Mother of Solomon intended to especially be specifically significant? Remember, she was Bathsheba. The allusion to such a woman would not likely conciliate the pure young girl, who was not in the least degree moved by this attempt to charm her with a scene of exceptional magnificence. There is some debate in scripture, or in commentaries, whether Solomon or the shepherd now appears again. Praising her in extravagant language of courtly flattery, he praises her dove-like eyes, her voluminous hair, her rosy lips, her brown, noble brow, not even disguised by her veil, her towering neck, her tender bosom, lovely as a twin gazelle's that feed among the lilies. Like her lover, who is necessarily away with his flock, will leave her until the cool of the evening, till the shadows melt into night. He will go through mountains of myrrh and hills of frankincense to make his person more fragrant, and so he hopes more welcome. The next section of the poem must also be assigned to the rustic lover. It is difficult to believe that this peasant would be allowed to speak to a lady in the royal harem. We might suppose that here, and perhaps also in the earlier scene, the shepherd is presented as actually present at the foot of the rock on which the palace stands. Otherwise, we must all take an imaginary scene or as a reminiscence of the dreamy girl. Although a thread of unity runs through the whole poem, it has been termed a medley. Scenes real and imaginary melting one to another cannot take their places in a regular drama, but when we grant full liberty to the imaginary element, there is less necessity to ask what is subjective and what is objective, what only fancied by the Shulamite and what intended to be taken as actual occurrence. Strictly speaking, nothing is actual. The whole poem is highly imaginative, of fancy pictures illustrating the development of his leading ideas with actual people. Next, whether we take it as imagination or in fact, the shepherd lover calls his bride to follow him from the most remote regions. His language is entirely different from that of the magnificent monarch. He does not waste his breath on formal compliments, high-flowering imagery, wearisome lists of charms of the girl he loves. That was a clumsy method of the king. Clumsy, though reflecting the finished manner of the court, in comparison with genuine outpourings of the heart of a country lad, the shepherd is eloquent with the inspiration of true love. His words throb and glow with genuine emotion. There is a fine, wholesome passion in them. The love of his bride has ravished his heart. How beautiful is her love! He is intoxicated with it more than with wine. How sweet are her words of tender affection, like milk and honey. She is so pure, there is something sisterly in her love with all its warmth. She is so near to him that she is almost like a part of him, as his own sister. This holy and close relationship is stark in contrast to the love in the royal harem, in which, much more lofty and noble as it is, more strong and deep than the jaded emotions of the court. The sweet, pure maiden is the shepherd, is to the shepherd like a garden, the gate of which is barred against trespassers, like a spring shut off from casual access, like a sealed fountain to all but one. And happy man is he, that one, to whom she belongs, to him alone. She is a garden, yes, a most fragrant garden, an orchard of pomegranates, full of rich fruit, crowded with sweet-scented plant, henna, spike canard, and saffron, calamus, and cinnamon, and all kinds of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, and the best of spices. She is a fountain in the garden, sealed to all others, but not stinted towards the one she loves. To him, she is a well of living waters, like a full-fed stream that flows from Lebanon. The maiden is supposed to hear the song of love. She replies in fearless words of welcome, bidding the north wind awake, and the south wind too, that the fragments which her lover has spoken so enthusiastically may flow out more richly than ever. For his sake, she is more sweet and loving. All the possession is for him. Let him come and take possession of his own. What lover could turn aside from such a rapturous invitation? The shepherd takes his bride, he enters his garden, he gathers his myrrh and spice, eats his honey, and drinks his wine and milk, and calls to his friends to feast and drink with him. As you can see, it's kind of flowery. Anyway, the point is here that there's some imagery which is not necessarily, I think, what should I say, accurate. And we'll see that a little bit later, so I won't dwell on it. We will now go to the next section, which is love's failure. It starts at verse 2 of chapter 5, and you can see on the printout in front of you, if you have one of these sheets, or some out here, if you don't, that all the words today are from Abishag herself and the court ladies. We say that the court ladies are actually, who knows whether they're part of the harem or whether they're just employees in the palace. We don't know. But they are called daughters of Jerusalem, and we will see what they have to say as well. So, we're going to start off with chapter 5, verse 2, go through to verse 8. Mark, there's a sheet here if you want to follow it. So, Abishag says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the hands of the bull, handles of the bull. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as I went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. So the speculations of this part of the poem are all over the map. And first of all, we should decide, is this a dream or is it reality? And I think when it says, I slept, we can assume that this is a dream. But the argument by many is that if she's sleeping, how can her heart be awake? Well, if you don't know, you've never been in love, or grieving, or experiencing turmoil, you know that even when you're asleep, these things will bother you. And so here she is, longing for her lover, and she dreams this dream, and it's easy to imagine that. So the detail in telling what happened even quicker in a dream than in reality. I don't know how many of you dream and remember the dreams, but when you think about it, the things that you do in your dreams would take a long time if it was happening in reality, and yet it happens very quickly, just a matter of seconds. I don't usually dream very much, or that is, I don't remember a dream, but we all dream, I guess. But I know and love someone who does, and the dreams or nightmares she has are very realistic. Even when she wakes up, she's still upset. And it's usually about caring for young kids, and they're in danger, or they're lost, and so on. So even when she dreams, her heart is awake, if you know what I mean. So it's not impossible here. So she says here that I'm sleeping, but my heart is awake. A sound, my love is knocking. She dreams that her lover comes to visit her in the night. He knocks on the door, but she's reluctant to open to him because she would have to undo all the preparations that she has gone through for a bit. Obviously, in that country, whenever you go to bed, you wash your feet because they're just wearing sandals. She's undressed and she'd have to do all that all over again. He puts his hand to the door and is locked. She soon repents of her attitude and goes to the door to let him in, but he's gone. Now she's experiencing guilt for not making time with him a priority. In panic, she runs up to see if she can get him, and he's not hanging, won't even answer her. So this shows her struggle in her mind. Remember we said that the whole story from the beginning to end is her struggle for faithfulness to her lover and her purity. Just the very appeal of his presence, simply knowing that he sought her out and was at the door, might have persuaded her to open the door. Just the sound of his voice, the sound of a call to her should have prompted her to open the door. Again, it was a specific request from her brother, beloved. When he says, open for me, it should have been enough to make her open the door. Then there's a warm and affectionate appeal. He uses terms here, more words here to describe her than he does anywhere else. You can see up in verse 2, it says, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And then the description of his own discomfort, the fact that he has his hair was wet with dew and has locked the drops in the night, should have warmed her heart. Yet for all this, she rejected. So we see this struggle within her. We can say we can't diminish the reality of it, even if it is in a dream, because many times our struggles come out in our dreams. The victory, when we struggle with fighting against wrong and sin and so on, the victory is won long before it happens. The victory is won by anticipating the problem before the temptation arises. We have to be spiritually armed in what we anticipate could happen, even when to the point of engaging others to support her. Now, we have said here that the watchmen are really examples of faithful believers. So the watchmen are supposed to be supporting her in this. It says, the watchmen are watchmen at the wall. At this point, I think I should mention something that will maybe help us clarify things as we go. There's a theme, and we see that there are two words that are being hinted at in this, that hint at this theme in the struggle. The word wall would indicate her resistance. You know how a wall gives resistance to attack? And the word door refers to the opposite. And so, when the watchmen are watchmen of the wall, he's saying that these are people who are helping her in her resistance. They're those who are committed to supporting her in her request to maintain her purity. And it's unlikely in reality that these watchmen would beat her, but then in a dream, when you have these emotions, sometimes you sense something more than reality. So, we read in Proverbs from the pen of the same person who wrote this book, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It demonstrates here the effort of those who are supporting her to go on in keeping her on track. Sometimes, if you get to present day, when church leaders put a member under discipline, for sinful behavior, obviously, there's often a response saying that leaders are too strict, or it's none of their business, or they're mean, they're beating her or him up. It's always the perspective of the person who is being disciplined that things are worse than they really are. And so, as I say, these watchmen are like the faithful believers in the church, and unfortunately, some tend to beat the sheep. rather than encouraging them, seeing them to be restored. It's not that we ignore sin or false doctrine, or just accept someone and just say, oh, that's the way it is. We're to encourage them and help them to be restored and not destroyed. Paul put it this way: brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one to a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we see that reflected here in this story, where these watchmen are trying to. They would, first of all, have expected her, being out in the night, they would expect her to be a woman of the night, and that's why they would have treated her that way, but found out she wasn't. When Jesus was talking to Peter, he didn't say, if you love me, beat my sheep. He said, feed my sheep. When we encounter someone who has committed specifically notorious sin, the best that we point to Scripture to show that where the error is, rather than just take it on ourselves. Let the Word of God bring them back to the deep reality and the relations they once had, and make them spiritually strong so they don't go astray again. David wrote in his song, in 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And it's no surprise in Psalm 119 that we see reference to Scripture three times here, once in each verse. Scripture is what should be used to bring someone back from where they have gone. Then we'll go to verse 9. At the invitation she gives to them in verse 8, she said, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick with love. The court ladies, or daughters of Jerusalem, whoever they are, what is your beloved more than another beloved, most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you have thus adjure us? The call to the women of Jerusalem to help find it. They're curious. Why is her beloved superior to any other? This question could demonstrate some scorn, maybe some envy, or maybe just mild curiosity. We don't know. But it's some sort of interest from the friends. If you see them as representing the character of carnal believers, it's not necessarily negative, but at least they're asking. And she would say, well, I'm glad you asked. And so she goes into a description of her beloved. In verse 10 to 16, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Some versions say chiefest among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body, polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choicest of cedars. His mouth is so sweet, and he's altogether desirable. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. There's no other description in Scripture this extensive of any man anywhere. She says he's chiefest among 10,000. She starts at his head and works down. But in the colorful detail, she told us that she knows him, she's studied him, but there's no suggestion of any sexual reference here at all. many commentators that I've read enjoy finding some sort of sexual references, and I don't think we need to go there. We know that Solomon penned these words. Now, those who say that Solomon is the lover here, I think have a problem, because is it likely that Solomon's going to write these words about himself? It seems strange. If he's the author of this, and he's supposed to be the lover, then he wouldn't write all these words about it. Anyway, that's, yeah, by the way. So, then she says something very important. She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Let those words sink in. She adores him, but she says he's her friend. A man by the name of Lloyd Carr writes this about that. This word rea, R-E-A, is the word used here for friend. It expresses companionship and friendship without overtones of sexual partnership. The friendship goes far deeper than mere sexual compatibility and excitement. That's what his words are. Happy is the husband or wife whose spouse is your friend. I can honestly say that my wife is my closest friend. And I hope she can say the same to me. I think it's really important. Do we have to agree on everything? No, of course not. But the bottom line is we encourage one another to be the best that we can be. And friends build up, they don't tear down. So we have, when someone's in love, we describe them as having sort of rosy tinted glasses. They said, you've heard the grandfather's line. My grandfather used to quote a little poem to me. He said, don't kiss your girl by the garden gate. Love is blind, but neighbors ain't. We get a different perspective of someone when we're in love. And there is a woman by the name of Professor Stephanie, and she reported in her scientific study that falling in love actually it affects the intellectual area of our brains, releasing euphoria-inducing chemicals. And the feeling can change the way our brain operates. And she says that it makes us feel better about ourselves and altering the view of the object of our affection. So if you're ever curious of why you all of a sudden are your mind's working differently when you're in love, there it is. Anyway, as we move on, I want to take some time to spend on this because I think it's important. I know that this is not an allegory, but there's some principles here that we can get in our spiritual life. The woman responds to the man in chapter 5. She describes in detail the object of her love and her overwhelming feelings of desire. She wants her love to appear, and the effects of his longing are physical. She's unable to sleep soundly, and her heart is beating with excitement. The chapter began with her finding and losing her beloved. He disappears into the darkness of the night, leaving her alone. She again describes a physical sense of love. Tell him I'm faint with love, she says, down, or sick with love, is in our version, in verse 8. Some will say that Song of Solomon is an allegory, and we don't agree. But while we don't agree, we can say at least acknowledge there are spiritual lessons we can extract from the text. What would you say if someone were to ask you what's so special about Jesus, for example? If we are his followers, why is it important that we be so much in love with our Savior? So there, a man by the name of J. Vernon McGee, I call him Vernon, but when I was young, I remember his, through the Bible, It's in the days of golden days of radio, when there were men who would take the scriptures and teach it. Unfortunately, TV has ruined this because people now want to perform in front of the TV, you know what I mean? But these men would sit down like he is sitting here, and they would go from one end of the Bible to the other, teaching it. J. Vernon McGee was one, and his radio messages are now in print, fortunately. Now that he's gone, I think there's a chance that his program is still on the air. They just do repeats. During that golden age of radio, there are also some others that we've probably heard of. There's Theodore App, who started Back to the Bible back in 1939, and he was the first one to do the same sort of thing. And he's not really one that I want necessarily to refer to here, but he started Back to the Bible, and then when he was finished teaching over the radio, Warren Wiersbe, some of you have heard of him. Warren Wiersbe has some excellent resources. He also is one who just would sit there and teach the scriptures. He's got a lot of written work. He's got a commentary on just about every book of the Bible, and he had what they call the B series. Be alert, be alive, be committed, be compassionate, and so on. Each one being for a different book of the Bible. I didn't know that he had a commentary on the Song of Solomon until just yesterday. And so I haven't read it. But he did have one comment that just supports what we've been saying. And that is, he says, you can't take this book and make anything in it an allegory as far as picking nouns and saying that refers to this or this. He said, you have to take it at face value, which I find interesting. Anyway, we're going to look at what J. Vernon McGee says. He said, my friend, if you're going to defend the Lord Jesus today, if you're going to witness for him, you must know him, just like the bride knows her lover. Not only do you need to know who he is, but you need to know him enough to be able to wax eloquent on his behalf. When I say be eloquent, I don't necessarily mean eloquent in language. I mean full of enthusiasm, excitement, love, and zeal for his person. You and I need not only know him, but we must love him. That's the challenge we find here. The bride knew him. She knew him and loved him. She says he's the chiefest among 10,000. I thought that was an interesting approach to how that affects us. So people would say to us, well, who is this Jesus anyway? So those who were down at the Norwood Fair, there are many who didn't even know anything about Jesus in our culture today, which is hard to understand. A lot of them will bring up other religious leaders. Why is someone else more? Why is Jesus more important than anyone else? And he was only a man, and so their skepticism. So here's what J. Vernon McGee says from there. May I say to you, there's been a lot of discussion about Jesus. There's been more controversy about him than any person who's ever lived. He's the most controversial figure in history. Let me ask you a question. If someone today tried to show that Julius Caesar was a real rascal, would you get all excited about it and rise to his defense? If someone were to try to show you that Julius Caesar was a saint, would you be all excited about that and try to argue about it? It wouldn't excite me. I'd let anyone think that what they wanted about Julius Caesar. I wouldn't argue with them. But the minute you mention Jesus Christ, the whole human family makes a choice. He doesn't leave us that option. And he goes on to say, it's interesting that God forces us to make a decision about his son. He wouldn't let Pilate off without making a decision. Pilate tried to evade any involvement. He called for a basin of water and washed his hands, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. How wrong he was. The oldest creed in the Bible. scriptures have been recited for over 1900 years by multitudes of people. Include these words, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, you didn't wash your hands. You made a decision. God forced you to make a decision. Pilate thought he was a judge and Jesus was the prisoner. But he didn't realize that Christ was the judge and he was the prisoner. And still in our contemporary society, every man must make a decision. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved? In anthologies of religion, great religious leaders are listed who are founders of religion. Moses, Jesus, Muhammad, Gandhi, Buddha, and all the rest. According to Tertullian, the early church father, the Christians in the early church would rather have died than have Jesus put down on a plane with the heathen deities of the Roman Empire. They refused to take a pinch of incense and place it before the image of Caesar. They wouldn't do it because their beloved was different. He was God. So how do we respond when people ask us what's so important about Jesus? It's a challenge we need to face. And we ought to be saying he's the chiefest among 10,000. Time's going on. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful woman? Where has your beloved turned and they seek him with you? Notice that twice the women of Jerusalem say the same thing, as in chapter 5, verse 9, they say, they call the young lady most beautiful among women. And this is one of the reasons I believe that it's very possible that this is Abishag, because that's why Abishag was chosen. She was the most beautiful woman they could find to come into the palace to keep David warm. It's a strange role, because David had wives that could do that. Could there be a sense of sarcasm and envy in their question? We don't know. But anyway, she responds to them. And verse 2, the court ladies wanted to know who he was. And she says, my beloved has gone down to the garden, to the bed of spices, to graze in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. We've seen that before. I'll make a few comments about it. She responds that he's gone to the garden. He's not grazing among the lilies. He's got his sheep grazing in the lilies. And many commentaries go over time trying to find some sexual references here, but I think we have to be take care. But let's analyze this. Earlier, if we look back at last week's, when they talked about a garden. He said, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow, let me beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey, and I drank my wine with my milk. And they go over time trying to find sexual references there. The problem with that, they say that the garden is the lady herself. The problem with that is that here in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, my beloved has gone down to his garden. So, we can't do both. Like, the garden is not the lady. It's a literal garden. And so, it kind of weakens the fact that we're supposed to find references in all these words about something that's not there. Notice also, she repeats the refrain, my beloved is mine. It says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And we mentioned that is actually, should be more accurately translated, I am to my beloved, and my beloved is to me, saying, showing more of a devotion than an ownership. Can we say that about our Savior? If He is our beloved, are we to Him? Are we committing? Our relationship with our spouse is important. We say in our wedding vows words like forsaking all other, or till death do us part, or for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health. On our wedding day, we think of the better, the health, and the richer, but the others will come. And no matter the situation, we remain in that commitment. This is the translation of this that we see in Scripture. The sense of belonging is available to all who acknowledge God as their Father. Many people today don't recognize Him as their maker and owner. They see themselves as orphans in this mindless universe, accidents of nature who have no purpose, meaning, or hope. But we as believers know that He is ours. We can rejoice with the psalmist when he says, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, in Psalm 100, verse 3. And the nice thing about it is that we don't have to fret over someone stealing it from us. Because I believe that here, when she goes through the description of who her beloved is, she all of a sudden realizes, maybe I've overdone it here. Maybe I've made him too attractive. Maybe these ladies are going to want to steal him from me. And so that's why she said, just a minute. He's mine, not yours. He's mine, and I'm his. And so we have a Savior that we want to lead to others. We don't want to protect him from others. We want him to be in everybody's life. And because we can brag about who our Savior is. I know that was a lot, very quick. Any comments or questions? Okay, I'll close in prayer. Lord, we spend the next little while together in our worship to you. We worship you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that we are yours and you are ours. And we would love to have as many people as possible come and know that relationship. Not a relationship we can experience in real life with our, at least in our, with other human beings, but it's a relationship we can experience with you. A perfect relationship of love, of forgiveness. We pray that as we worship you this morning, we may acknowledge who you truly are, our beloved, one who is chiefest among 10,000. In Jesus' name we pray.